A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but a heartache crushes the spirit. All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. A cheerful look brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. Now that's from Proverbs 15. The name of my latest book, and I originally was going to say last, but I was corrected this morning. And there are thousands of copies available in the bookstore if you would like to go get them. But the name of my latest book is The Truth Will Set You Free, But First It Will Make You Miserable. Now, I wanted to call that Whom God Loves, He Shakes the Hell Out Of. That's a direct quote from Hebrews 12:6. But my wife Jackie wouldn't allow me to do that. She said it's bad enough that you've offended all your friends by telling all those stories that they told you in confidence about themselves and about other preachers. Now you're going to offend the readers at the same time with a title like that, and I did not write the book to offend my friends, but things are so bad out there that if we don't laugh at ourselves, we'll go stark raving mad. Anyway, someone needs to poke fun at fat preachers. And I've had a good time doing that in this last book. One fat preacher told me that he used to pray, God, hide me behind the cross, until God said back to him, can't hide you behind the cross, you stick out on both sides. And so I've just decided it was time to go ahead and have a good time in print and talk about fat preachers and bald-headed preachers. And preachers who are bald but went out and bought some hair. I mean, that's just too good to pass up, especially when you know who they are. And do y'all know Marilyn Hickey? Y'all know Marilyn. Do you know her husband, Wally? Wally's a special guy. He's the pastor of the Happy Church in Denver. Wally wears a wig. But Wally's a special kind of man that wears a wig. Every once in a while, he'll take it off and doff it to you when he goes by. And I said, now that's a legitimate use of a wig. I think that Wally was telling me that he was in Jerusalem last year, and he was with a group of ladies leading a tour, and they were going through Hezekiah's tunnel. Now, Hezekiah's tunnel is one of those marvelous phenomena dug by King Hezekiah. It's a quarter of a mile long through solid rock, and the water still runs under the old wall of the city from the spring of Gihon on the outside into the pool of Siloam inside the city of Jerusalem. It was dug there so they could bring the water underneath the wall of the city so that when Sennacherib the Syrian attacked the city, they would not cut off the water supply. And so Hezekiah's tunnel is still there, and occasionally visitors will go and they want to walk through it. You can do it. Sometimes the water is knee-deep, sometimes it's up to here, and it's still flowing at a pretty good rate of speed. And And Wally told me that he was taking this group of ladies, most of them middle-aged ladies, through Hezekiah's tunnel. Now, it's extremely dark. It's pitch black in there, so they give you a candle when you go through. And so I want you to get the picture of these 30 women walking through Hezekiah's tunnel. And Wally Hickey is near the end of all of this. And there, the water's coming, kind of moving by like this. And about two-thirds of the way through, the ceiling gets low. And Wally, who's a big, tall guy, bumped his head on the rock sticking out and knocked his wig off. And it fell into the water, and before he could grab it, it was gone. Now, that was bad enough, but the problem was it began brushing by these women. And they had their little candles. And there was pandemonium that broke loose inside of that tunnel when this wig came by and whoo, you know. And then they began to scream, snake, snake. Others were screaming rat. And then somebody screamed demons. And they went crazy. I mean, it was bad. They were all crammed in there together. And this wig kept going by and brushing up against them. And Wally said he had to finally just shout them all down and said, wig, 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 wig. Said he finally wound up, the wig floated out into the pool of Siloam and they found it out there. I said, Wally, it's a really good thing that that didn't happen 2,000 years ago. If that man who was blind and went down there to wash, the first thing he'd seen was your wig in the pool of Siloam, he'd have put the mud back on his eyes. That's it. Anyway, I have felt that it's time for Christians to come out of the closet and admit that we're just like everybody else. And laugh at ourselves just a little bit. Get on with kingdom business and let God do the healing. Faith is nothing more than resting back on God's providence. And Proverbs says that laughter is a medicine. And medicine makes us feel better. Garrison Keillor, who's one of our modern-day prophets. Do y'all go to Garrison Keillor's prophetic services every once in a while? Garrison Keillor is from Lake Wobegon, Minnesota. I think he's a prophet. Garrison Keillor was the one who said, if you believe in the existence of a loving and merciful God, then life is a comedy. Now, Keillor, who really is this generation's combination of Mark Twain and Will Rogers, was not talking about comedy as in joke. He was talking about comedy in the Shakespearean sense, as opposed to tragedy. Romeo and Juliet is a tragedy. In tragedy, things turn out badly. In comedy, all's well that ends well. And the bottom line is this: if God is really in control, and we might as well just get out of his way and enjoy life rather than taking ourselves and circumstances so seriously. It's a tough world. And if you begin to take it that seriously, you're going to go under. We were praying a few minutes ago for our children. Now, I'm not only praying for children, I'm praying for the people that my children married. We got 5 kids. I've doubled the size of my family. Now I've got 10 people I have to pray for. They, in turn, have doubled the size of that because they're reproducing like rabbits. And now I've got 10.5 grandchildren, and they all live right around me all the time. Somebody said, just wait till your kids grow up and leave home. Well, my kids didn't grow up and leave home. My kids grew up and came back home. And they're all poor. I got a lot to pray for. And if I take that seriously, if I don't believe that God's in control of my children and my children's spouses and my grandchildren, I just can't make it. I have got to leave some things in the hands of God. Garrison Keillor emerged from a very strict fundamental background. Fundamentals don't laugh very much. Unless they laugh because someone falls into trouble and they get caught. But, you know, one wag said, no fun, all damn, and very little mental, and that's what it is. But life gets pretty serious sometimes. Keillor, who's an ex-Plymouth Brethren, talked about the way life should really be, fun. And those folks up in Minnesota and Wisconsin, when the snow got up to the eaves, would sit at home and listen to Prairie Home Companion on their radio, and they would chuckle. He used to talk about Father Emile, who was the pastor of Lake Wobegon's Catholic Church, Lady of Our of Perpetual Responsibility. He reminded the readers of the old priest's annual sermon on birth control. And his text was, if you didn't want to go to Minneapolis, why did you get on the train? Now, there's a lot of folks who don't think Keillor's funny. Those are the same folks who chew me out when I dig a little in my charisma column. I wrote a column back in December and made a lot of preachers angry, and I really didn't want to do that. I really don't want to offend preachers. I'm editing a magazine called Ministries, and it's for preachers, and I can't afford to make them all angry. Anyway, I wrote this column in which I evaluated the greatest waste of time that I'd had in the year 1988, and I said there were two areas of wasted time. One was in preaching sermons that nobody could remember, and the other was in listening to sermons that I couldn't remember. And the preachers all got angry and said, it's hard enough out there trying to keep folks awake without you coming along and telling that kind of stuff. I polled my church recently to ask them how many of them could remember the text that I used the Sunday before. You pastors ought to try that every once in a while. Nobody, not a single one of my congregation could remember the text that I had used just the Sunday before. Then I asked them if they could remember anything I had said the Sunday before. They couldn't remember anything that I had said the Sunday before. And the tragedy of it was I couldn't remember what I'd said either. Anyway, I was writing about all that, and so I gave some instructions on how folks could fulfill their religious obligations of going to church and sleeping through the sermon at the same time, and a bunch of preachers got mad. There is a way to do that, by the way. I have discovered it from sitting on platforms like this and listening to long-winded preachers. And I'll show you, if you'll sit in your chair with your notebook on your knee and your pen in your hand, you can bow your head and act like you're taking notes and actually go to sleep. And nobody knows the difference. They can't tell. They think... And it works fine until you drop your pen. And I remember being at seminary class over here at Southwestern. We sat in the biblical archaeology class, which was the most boring thing that anybody had ever gone to school over there and taken. And everybody went to sleep in biblical archaeology, and remember the guy next to me had gone to sleep, and the fellow next to him, about three-fourths of the way through the class, nudged him and said, they just called on you to pray, and he jumped up and began to pray. Old Dr. Carlson, who was the professor of the class, said, son, anytime the Spirit moves, that's all right. Anyway, a lot of the preachers canceled their subscription to the magazine, and but they missed the point. The point is this. If folks are sleeping through your sermons, change your sermon. Gospel's not meant to put people to sleep. It's the most exciting, life-giving, joy-breathing message in all the world. The gospel wakes people up and gives them life. And if you don't know how to do it, then innovate. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you how to teach your Sunday school class or preach your sermon in a way that folks will listen. Run out of ways to do it? Light up a cigarette in the pulpit. That'll wake them up. Probably get you kicked out of the association at the same time. Peter can do that in Texas. He can't do it back in Florida where we live. Peter Lord preached at the National Leadership Conference in the big CBU conference up at Ridgecrest back in November, and I was up there. He brought a set of deer antlers into the pulpit. He had been off hunting with some of James Robinson's people. And he was going to show all those people how to bring the deer in. He said, you bring these antlers, and you sit up in the deer stand, and you clack them together like this, and the deer all think that there's a couple of bucks out there fighting over a doe, and they all come underneath your tree, and then you can shoot them. Well, we all thought that's pretty good. I went hunting with Peter 2 weeks later down in the Everglades, and he took those crazy deer antlers with him. And I was in a tree 2 miles away from him. I could hear him over there clacking those things together. Every deer in the state of Florida fled across the Georgia border. All the turkeys. I mean, we lost every turkey in the Everglades because of those crazy deer antlers. Got even with Peter, though. We put his picture in Ministries Today magazine. Where's it? I want you all to see this. Now, you have never seen such a picture. That's worth the price of the subscription to the magazine. And for you hunters, those of you who are joining James Robinson's Christian Outdoorsman, you get this picture as a bonus. You can take it with you on your hunting trip. All you have to do is walk through the woods and hold it up so the turkeys can see it. They fall out of the tree. This is an 8-turkey face. I want y'all to know that. I think Jesus agreed with Garris and Keillor. Jesus saw life not as a tragedy. He saw it as a comedy. And the reason he did that is because he knew who was in charge. And that being the case, why get so upset over Pharisees and Sadducees, deacons and elders? Or why get puffed up and take yourself too seriously? Why not just sit back and enjoy life and chuckle, especially at those who say it can't be done? The Bible has a word for that. It's faith. That's all. I've heard sermons on faith. I have read books on faith. I got involved in the faith movement. Nobody ever told me what faith was. I finally begun to realize what faith. Faith is laughing at life because you believe that God's in charge. Blessed is the man who laughs at himself. In fact, that's a lot better than having a heart attack or getting ulcers or putting a bump on your husband's head with a 9-pound Bible. I mean, there's a lot of better things. I've heard it over and over since I've been here. You can't change this world. In fact, you're not even required to change this world. Changing the world is God's business. Our business is to make ourselves available to Him. And Ronald Reagan told the story of the minor league outfielder who was having a lot of problems out in center field. Just wasn't making it. And about halfway through the fifth inning, why, the manager finally yanked him out of center field and said, "I'm going in to play center field. Boy, I'm going to show you how it's to be done." Manager got in. Very first ball that was hit got lost in the sun. Manager was running around for it. Dropped right in front of him. Second ball that was hit. The manager went, taken off out of the ball, grounded between first and second. Manager went after it in center field, ran smack into the right fielder, knocked him down. Ball rolled all the way to the fence. Third ball that was hit, high fly, got lost in the sun again, hit the manager right on the head and knocked him out. They rushed out with the stretchers, picked him up, and as they were carrying him off the field in front of the dugout, the manager raised up on the stretcher, looked into the dugout where the other center fielder was sitting, and said, "Boy, you got center field so messed up out there, nobody can play it." I felt like that over the last couple of years. Every time I turn on the television, something horrible's going on. Every time I pick up the newspaper, somebody's back in trouble again. And I said, "You guys are just messing the thing up for the rest of us good guys out here." I am really glad that God is in control. I asked my friend Mickey Evans. Mickey runs an alcoholic rehab camp down in the Everglades. He's an old cowboy preacher down there. And I asked Mickey what he thought was going on in the kingdom of God. Mickey said, "Oh, it's easy to figure out. It says all the fat possums have gone to the top of the tree. Now God has hold of the trunk and He's shaking them out." Says the problem is that as they come out, they're hitting the rest of us who are going up. Bad. Mickey was the one who sent me the lost dog poster. Big poster with a picture of a dog on the front of it said, "Missing. Dog. Has one ear. Blind in one eye. Three legs. Bad case of mange. Recently castrated. Answers to the name of Lucky." Several years ago, I was editor of a magazine called the Logos Journal, which is now defunct. It seems like a lot of things that I have been in charge of have functed since I took over. Charismatic movement was going through one of its semi-annual crises at the time, and everyone's cage was being rattled by something called the discipleship movement. People were really angry at each other. I mean, there was a lot of name calling and rock throwing, and Pat Robertson had gone on television and equated Bob Mumford and Charles Simpson with Jim Jones and said they were going to be serving Kool-Aid pretty soon. And Full Gospel Businessmen had officially banned anyone connected with the discipleship movement from ever speaking in any of their meetings, and Catherine Kuhlman had called Derek Prince a false prophet. It was tough. I mean, all the big guns had turned in and were firing at each other, and we had a whole series of summit meetings. trying to settle all this. And we had one up in Minnesota, and I was in charge. It was a Saturday morning. We'd been meeting for 3 days, and it had gotten worse and worse. And everybody who was everybody in the charismatic movement had showed up in this old schoolhouse up in Minnesota to try to settle this thing. It just got worse and worse and worse and worse. I mean, we were not only talking about discipleship, we were talking about water baptism, we were talking about the sacraments, we were talking about the Presbyterians and the Catholics and everything. It just got totally out of hand. And in the middle of all of this, one of the leading Episcopalian charismatics, whose name, if I called, everybody would know who he is, got so angry that he smashed his Bible on the floor and stormed out of the room, opened a door, and slammed it behind him, and he was gone. I was chairing the meeting, and I said, "Oh, my word, what do you do now when this kind of thing happens?" Well, we waited for about 15 or 20 seconds. Then there was all this awful noise behind the door, crashing and slamming. Door opened, and here was this Episcopalian standing there, his face just scarlet red. He had walked into a broom closet. And I thought that was kind of funny, and so I went home and wrote an editorial, which is one of the reasons the magazine got funked. But in the editorial, I reminded my readers of James Thurber's little story. James Thurber is one of my favorite authors, and James Thurber wrote a little story called "The Day the Dam Broke," which is a great story. It's a little short story. It happened out in the Midwest, and it was a quiet little Midwest town, and less than 1,000 people. And one day, a man came running down Main Street shouting, "The dam is broke! The dam is broke!" And everybody came pouring out of their businesses and out of their offices and out of their homes and charging down Main Street, heading for high ground. And the guy that was in the barber shop had lather all over his face and the apron. He was running down the street, and the people came out of the grocery store. Everybody was fleeing for their life. "The dam is broke. The dam is broke." And they got finally on out of town, and one old fella got so tired he just couldn't make it any further, and he sat down on a rock, and he says, "I'll just have to stay here and die, I guess." And everybody else passed him by, and while he was sitting there on the rock, he thought, "What dam?" "Ain't they damn around here?" That afternoon, all the people came down out of the hills and out of the forests, and they all came back into their little town and picked up life as though nothing had ever happened. And so anyway, I had suggested in my editorial that this was really, I think, God's way of facing such things as the discipleship movement, any other kind of heresy that's we're faced with. The best thing to do is just to let God work it out. That was all about 12 years ago. Few folks even remember there was a discipleship heresy. Like the people in Thurber's story, they've all come back into town and taken up their business, and life is going on. One of the books I've written recently is called "The Parables of Jesus Poking Holes in Religious Balloons." And some folks who say that Jesus didn't laugh very much, but they just don't understand Jewish humor. You read Matthew 9. It's filled with Jesus laughing, chuckling. Opens with that story about those fellows had to take the roof off the house to let the crippled man down on ropes, and Jesus was in there. You remember that story? All packed in there, all those people in there, and there was a bunch of Pharisees standing around the wall. And Jesus looked at the fellow who had been lowered down on the ropes and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And that bent everybody out of shape. They all got upset about that. And Jesus turned and looked at them and said, "Maybe it would suit your fancy better if I said, rise and walk." And that made him even angrier. And then if you'll read between the lines, you'll picture Jesus looking over at his disciples and winking and saying, "Watch this, fellas. Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And you can hear God chuckling. He's in charge. I don't know what your situation is out there. I don't know how bad things are in your life. And I'm not saying you shouldn't take sin seriously. Absolutely you should. And I'm not saying you shouldn't take a stand against evil. You should. What I'm simply saying is this: only God can change things. And if you're filled with the Spirit of God, then leave it in God's hand. We just keep out of the way, God will have His way. The Holy Spirit, one of the reasons He is not able to function very well in this age is because He's having to untie the knots that we tie. And if we'd stop tying things up in knots and just make ourselves available, He would be free to use us in marvelous ways. Let me close by telling you why I attended the Jimmy Swagger Crusade up in Jacksonville, Florida, a month or so ago. When Jimmy had his big problem, or at least when it all came out in the open, I just backed away from it. I had gotten deeply involved, James knows this, with the whole Jim Baker situation, and I just got right up to here with it. Every time I turned over, there was something else that was happening. I just didn't want to touch it anymore. They'd wanted me to write about it, and I came awfully close to getting sucked into that. There was some awfully big money that was offered at the time. And I finally just backed away from it. And then when Jimmy Swaggart had his problem, I'll leave this alone. I just backed away. I'd even stop praying for Jimmy. I just kind of let it alone. Jimmy had been angry at everybody. I mean, every month he attacked something else. He attacked the Roman Catholic Church, and I got a lot of friends in the Roman Catholic Church. And he had attacked psychology, and I got a lot of psychologists and psychiatrist friends. And he had attacked Alcoholics Anonymous, and I got a whole bunch of friends out in alcoholics. He had attacked the church. He had attacked contemporary music. He had attacked dancing. He just attacked everything. He was just down on everything. And then all this happened, and I felt, well, maybe God's just jumped him good this time. I didn't know. Anyway, I backed off from it and let it all go. And then I heard that Jimmy was going to have a crusade in Jacksonville, Florida. First one he had had after all this had happened. And I got up early one morning in my prayer closet, which is my shower. I get in there, and it's a good place to pray. I mean, nobody bothers me in the shower, and phone doesn't ring. Can't hide anything from God in the shower. And so I was kind of, around in the shower, praising the Lord and praying. And all of a sudden, way down deep inside, I heard God say, "I want you to pray for Jimmy Swaggart." All right, pray for Jimmy Swaggart. And as I began praying for him, God began speaking to me. Now, I hope you understand, when I say that, it was not an audible voice in the shower. It was just one of these deep kind of impressions on the inside. And here's what he said to me. He said, "No man goes through the hell that Jimmy Swaggart has been through without purpose. Without purpose. I am in the process of retooling my servant. I am remaking him. And you, Jamie, have a choice. And your choice is either you can stand in my way with your hands on your hips and say, "Prove it," or you can stand beside the man that I'm remaking and hold his arms up. He said, "That's your choice. Which are you going to do?" Well, I made a decision a while ago that I was going to stop standing in God's way. I've done that on several occasions. Terrible experience. I mean, it's a terrible experience. I've got tire marks from God's chariot all over me. Somebody said when you're run over by a steamroller, you're either part of the roller or part of the road. And I decided that I would step aside and do what God wanted me to do. And so I got out of the shower and toweled off and went downstairs and wrote Jimmy a letter. And said, "I understand you're coming to Jacksonville, and I'm going to come up. I just want you to know I'm going to come up and be part of the congregation. And I'm just coming because I love you and because I feel like I need to be there." And he called me back. And he said, "You're the first preacher since all this has happened who has reached out to me in this way. Would you come and sit on the platform for the opening night?" And I thought, well, I really hadn't intended to do that. I just wanted him to know that I loved him. I didn't want everybody else to know that I loved him. And so I told him, "All right, Jimmy, I'll sit on the platform." Then about a week later, his son Donnie called me. I never have liked Donnie. We've had some terrible run-ins across the years because of some of the stuff I've written. Donnie called me and said, "Daddy would like for you not only to sit on the platform, but would you lead the opening prayer at the crusade?" I said, "Well, I've gone this far. Whatever God wants me to do, I'll do." So we went. Jackie asked me why we were going. And I said, "We're going for the same reason that we invited Don Crosley to come speak in our church. For the same reason. No man of God goes through the crusher without purpose. God is in the process of retooling every one of us, of remaking us into His image, because none of us reflect Him very well. And if He has to beat the hell out of us to get us there, and so be it. But someplace along the line, the rest of us in the body of Christ need to come on down the road and pick the brother up and stand him to his feet and see if he's going to walk this way or that way. And if he walks with you, then I'll slow down to whatever is necessary to walk with him as we do it. I'm glad I did it. We are not called to convict, nor to accuse, nor condemn. And I want to take a picture. I've learned something from James Robinson. Watched him up here. I'm going to say to you what he says to you. Stop it! If you're accusing or condemning or trying to convict, don't do that anymore. That is the business of the Holy Spirit. You are called to do but one thing: forgive, 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 forgive. God convicts. My job is to be there to help with the restoration as it takes place.